For those who haven't been with us before, we've been doing a sermon series on parables, as you can sort of see from the screen, it sort of gives it away, doesn't it? Parables, and from the Gospel of Luke. So Luke's Gospel actually has a number of parables. One of the things I've been thinking about as I've been preparing these sermons is I often wonder how Jesus spoke these parables. Now, not being there at the time, never got to hear what his tone of voice was as he told the parables, or I never got a chance to obviously hear what sort of attitude might have been in the background. None of us did we? But sometimes you can guess. I reckon there's clues that give you an idea of what's going on in Jesus' voice even as he speaks. For instance, maybe the context of when he tells the parable, the words he uses, even the severity of the sting in the tail, because some of Jesus' parables have a bit of a sting in the tail. I reckon when you look at today's parable, you see the dual emotions, this is my interpretation, the dual emotions of deep, deep sorrow and frustration. Now, the reason why I come to that conclusion, and I'll just draw your attention to them now and you can look at them later, the context is Jesus has just entered Jerusalem. If you look in Luke chapter 19, the previous chapter, he actually weeps over Jerusalem as he rides in. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because he's coming to the city that was the kingly city, the city that was the place where God, you know, God's temple was, and he, as the King of Kings, is riding into this city, but it's the city that's going to reject him. It's the city in which he will die and be crucified. It's the city in which eventually it too will come to destruction because they rejected the King of Kings. And that happens some 30, 40 years later when the Romans destroy it. But also there is deep frustration, I think, as Jesus tells this parable, because if you look at the start of Luke 20, his authority is being questioned. Luke 20, verse 1. One day as Jesus was teaching in the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" Now, we don't have time tonight to look through Jesus' answer, but you can see from his answer that he is deeply frustrated with these religious leaders, possibly even righteous anger. And so that's my understanding, that as Jesus tells this parable, the parable of the tenants, it's often called, that there is, on one hand, deep sorrow as he remembers weeping over Jerusalem, the city that where he will be rejected in just a matter of days, but also deep frustration over being rejected and all that's about to happen. That's the backdrop, I think, to this parable. And we see the parables read for us from verse 19. Jesus went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. What's going on there is a very common occurrence in Jesus' day. Somebody would develop a plot of land, as you can see here, plant a vineyard, but then they would get other tenants to come in and run the vineyard. It happens today, very similar thing. For instance, before I went into ministry, I used to work on cotton properties, and the guy that I worked for owned one cotton property, and we worked that property, but he also share farmed two other properties. So he didn't own those other farms. He didn't even put all the ditches and the fields and the fences and everything in. But what he did was he bought the seed, planted it, grew it, but then had to pay the rent. That's the idea of share farming. It's exactly the same situation here. It's like share farming. But look what the tenants think about paying the rent. Halfway through verse 10, all of verse 10, at harvest time, he sent a servant to get some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Before we go any further, you need to understand that this parable that Jesus tells is allegorical. Now what I mean by that is that the people, the symbols, the places even, represent something. Now, sometimes in Jesus' parables, you're not meant to do that. You're just meant to get the big picture. This is one where the different names, the different people represent somebody. The vineyard is obvious. It was read for us from Isaiah 5. Did you hear that reading that Karen read for us? Isaiah 5. The people of God, the nation of Israel, is the vineyard. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, the people of God, the Israel nation, are often referred to as either fig trees or olive trees or vineyards. This is not some random agricultural story that Jesus just picked off the top of his head. Oh, what will I talk about today? Oh, let's talk about a vineyard. No, he particularly picks a vineyard. And he particularly picks this because everyone would know that he's talking about Israel. You know, sometimes Jesus told parables and he didn't want everyone to know the story just yet or know the meaning of the story. He's not hiding anything in this one. So if the vineyard is the nation of Israel, who are the servants? Well, the servants are the prophets. All throughout the Old Testament, God sends prophets to his people. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Obadiah, Habakkuk, you know, all those names, all those prophets. They don't, in a sense, go to get fruit of the vineyard, but they go to call God's people back to faithfulness, that they might produce good fruit, deeds of faithfulness. And who is the owner of the vineyard? Well, obviously God. And we know that the prophets or the servants that God sends are not treated well, like the three servants in this story. When you read through the Old Testament, you see that the prophets were often treated shamefully. And if you read Hebrews chapter 11, let me read for you what it says in Hebrews 11. This is talking about the prophets. Some faced jeers and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. That's how the servants, the prophets of God, were treated. Shamefully. And Jesus is not surprised by the religious leaders questioning his authority. Why is he not surprised? They've been doing it for ages. They've been rejecting the servants and the prophets that God sends. God takes his people out of Egypt through the wilderness. He plants them in a vineyard, the land flowing with milk and honey. Can you get the imagery here? God plants them in this wonderful vineyard, and yet they reject him and go after other gods. And so he sends servants, say, come back to the Lord, bear fruit of righteousness. But they reject the prophets. And so Jesus comes. But he's no ordinary prophet. Rather, he is much, much more. Have a look. Jesus' parable continues. Verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. I will send my son, whom I love. Those words echo the baptism of Jesus, don't they? When Jesus is baptized, the voice comes from the heaven, this is my son, whom I love. Jesus is not just claiming to be a prophet, he's claiming to be the son. He knows exactly what's going to go on. But what Jesus also does is show the blind, twisted thinking of the religious leaders. Blind, twisted thinking. Did you see it? The tenants, they see the son coming down the street, and what do they say to themselves? This is the son. So let's kill him, and the vineyard will then be ours. Now, what's going on here is, it was quite common, it's understood, in Jesus' day, that if someone died without an heir, then a property such as this, if there were tenants, and if they were especially long-term tenants, would get the property, because the person died and had no heir. So that's what's, you know, in some sense, maybe in the back of their mind. Oh, let's get rid of the heir, and then the property's ours. But what's the problem with that thinking? Just think it through for a second. The owner of the vineyard's son has just been murdered. Do you think that the owner of the vineyard is going to say, oh, well, I guess there's nothing else I can do now. I guess the vineyard's theirs. Of course not. And that's what Jesus is hinting at. Have a look what he says in verse 15. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Will he roll over and do nothing? Of course not. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. He will seek justice. And did you notice the next words? When the people heard this, they said, may this never be. Now, two things are going on here. One, you know that the people understood the parable because they've said, may this never be. But may this never be is a very interesting phrase. Let me explain. It only occurs a couple of times in the Bible, once here and then a couple of times in Paul's writing, in Romans particularly. It's when the people say, may it never be, it's the ancient equivalent of when we might say, or someone might say, God forbid. May it never, it's an exclamation of outrage. It's an exclamation of, may this never happen, God forbid. God forbid what? Well, that the son is killed. That's what it's saying, isn't it? That's what the people are saying, that Jesus tells the story about the son being killed and they say, may it never be. Actually, that's not what they're upset about. They're not upset about the son being killed at all. They're actually upset at, and give the vineyard to others. Think this through with me. Imagine you were there. You're one of the Jewish people in the temple hearing Jesus tell this story. He talks about a vineyard. You go, I know what that is. That's us. That's the nation. The owner of the vineyard sends prophets, but they're killed. Feeling a little bit uncomfortable now. Then the son of the owner of the vineyard comes and he's killed. Feeling very uncomfortable now. And the owner of the vineyard will then give that vineyard to others. Wait a second. That means he's going to take the vineyard off us. May that never be. Because who else is there? We are God's chosen people, aren't we? You would be saying. Who else is there? The Gentiles. And unless you have Jewish heritage, that's you and me. Jesus is actually showing good news for us, but the promise of occupancy in the vineyard has now been extended. It's not based on your ethnicity anymore. No longer are God's people just those who have a particular ethnic background, but rather God's people have a completely different criteria for being tenants in this vineyard. And Jesus explains what that criteria is in the next verses 17 and onwards. Jesus looked at them directly and asked them, what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. This is a quote from Psalm 118. Jesus is saying that not only is he the son, but he is now that stone. And the response to the stone, to him, will be the basis of occupancy in the vineyard of God and being part of the promise of God. It's put in a negative sense because he's talking to the very ones who are going to reject him. He's saying that if they continue to ignore the one who was rejected and has now become the capstone, then the vineyard will be given to others. It sounds grim, but the truth is, if we reject Christ, then you actually reject the owner of the vineyard. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father of the vineyard. Which means the opposite is also true, doesn't it? If you accept the Son, you accept the Father, the owner of the vineyard. Friends, if that is you, if you have accepted the Son, then guess what? You are part of the others in verse 16. That's you there. For the vineyard will be given to others, and in that we rejoice. In that we know that we are now part of the people of God. We talk about that. We give thanks for that. But let us never forget, let us be very careful that the same twisted, blind thinking doesn't creep into our own lives. Let us not be falling into the trap of presuming upon the promises of God. Oh, you know, I gave my life to Jesus when I was a child or when I was a teenager or something like that. And thinking, well, I'll always be right with God, won't I? It doesn't matter how I live. Doesn't that sound a lot like the tenants of the original vineyard? Someone once said, blindness allows you to see strange things in the dark. Just think on that one for a while. I've been thinking on that one for a week. It's still got my head a bit messed up. But I can see where it's going. Blindness, the twisted thinking that allows us to be blind to the truth, allows us to see strange things in the dark. For instance, we can start to get our own thinking twisted. It doesn't matter what I do or say or think. I'm part of Holy Trinity Church. I'm part of the vineyard. I'm part of God's promise. It doesn't matter. I gave my life to Jesus when I was a young person. It doesn't matter what I say or do. Do you see the blind? See how it allows us to see strange things in the dark. There's a warning here. If the original occupants of the vineyard were removed, then do you think you can do the same? In fact, doesn't the Apostle Paul say that in Romans 11 when he talks about how we as Gentiles, wild olive plant trees, so this is the whole idea again, are grafted into the natural olive plant. And he says, be careful, if others were pruned out so that you could be grafted in, do not forget that you too can be pruned out as well. For playing around the edges, I call it, with Jesus. Playing around the edges. Oh, I'm a Christian, but I just do whatever I like. May the Spirit of God search us. May the Spirit of God continue to test us and make sure that there is no impure thing in us and that we don't play around the edges with Jesus. There's actually a second thing going on in this parable, and I'll just refer to it briefly, but one of the important things to realise is that this parable shows us that God is a long-suffering, patient God. How many servants did he send? Three. And then he sent his Son. We see a God who throughout the whole of the Old Testament shows his mercy and patience, and for the last 2,000 years has continued to show his mercy and patience and his long-suffering. I love that word long, or phrase, that long-suffering. But please, let us not misunderstand God's long suffering. I was talking to someone this week. They are an older person. They've been a Christian for the greater majority of their life, and they were struggling because they look at the world and they go, I don't understand what God is doing, when they see the mess of the world. And we've probably all been there, if we're not there even now. But sadly, what had happened was that they'd forgotten that God is a patient, long-suffering God, giving everyone opportunities to come to him, to be tenants in his vineyard. And they'd actually then begun to doubt the very existence, if not the power of God. And it was a very difficult conversation. So we actually need to remember right here, right now, that God is a long-suffering and merciful God. He will indeed be patient. Let us remember that the mess that we so often see in the world is not because God is non-existent, but rather he is long-suffering, giving everyone an opportunity, but there is an end date, which is why there is urgency in the situation. Dear friends, let us remember when Jesus told this parable, the original hearers, they heard it, they understood it, they knew exactly what was going on here. Jesus is saying that the way we respond to the Son is the way that we respond to the owner of the vineyard. And the promises of that vineyard have been opened up to all, so that we here tonight gather as people of the vineyard. And we've all, Jew and Gentile, who do not reject the capstone, but rather accept the Son, whom the Father loved and sent, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but be tenants in the vineyard. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is a word that brings life and hope, but it is a word that brings challenge as well. And so, Father, we ask that as we reflect upon this parable tonight, as we sing and then break bread together, may we remember that it is only through your grace and mercy that we have been included in this vineyard, in these promises. May we never forget that, Lord. And may our trust and hope be in you and you always. May we never reject the capstone, but rather welcome the Son. And this we ask in Jesus' name.